3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 men were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it and said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal.' And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would revive us according to your word, that you would teach us your statutes and your precepts, that you would make us to understand your wondrous works. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. It is always sad to see a man or a woman decline, to see them decline and to fall. One of the most important men in my life as I was growing up was my father. He was the most important man in my life. But there was another man, several other men who were also influential in my life, who were godly examples for me. One of those men was my Bible teacher in high school, in the Christian school where I attended. This man was a godly man. He encouraged me in many ways. He went on to be a very well-known pastor in a large city. He was very well known in his denomination and outside of his denomination as a man who was gifted in the office of a pastor. He was gifted in the ability to evangelize, to plant new churches. He planted many churches in the Chicago area. And it was distressing to me to hear a while ago that he left his ministry. He left the calling that God gave him. He left his family. He left his wife. He even left his faith for a woman who was not his wife. Great was this man's fall, and distressing to the people who knew him, to the hundreds of people who had been influenced by him. You know similar stories. When these stories are recorded in literature, we generally call them tragedies. A tragedy is not something that happens to a wicked man. When someone who is obviously wicked commits wickedness, we see that what he gets is what he deserved. But a tragedy is what happens when a man begins well. When he begins as a faithful man, a good man. One of the greatest tragedies ever written is the tragedy of Macbeth. Shakespeare's plays are full of villains. They're full of wicked characters, but perhaps none of them is surpassed by Macbeth in terms of wickedness and bloodthirstiness. Perhaps he is the worst of all. I think he is. And yet, if you're familiar with the play, I won't bore you with the details if you're not, but if you're familiar with it, you will know that Macbeth began well. In the beginning of the play, he is introduced as a faithful nobleman. He is a faithful knight and servant to his king. He is known as a humble man. He's known as a man who does not pursue wealth or fame or glory for its own sake. And yet he is tested. And yet the three witches test him. Shakespeare makes it very clear that this is a temptation of the devil. You will be king. You will be a great man. And not only does he murder everyone in his way, but he murders even those who were his friends and their children. And what makes a tragedy like this even more tragic is that there are always points at which it is possible to repent, to turn away from wickedness, and those opportunities are not taken. Even Macbeth, in the middle of the play, after he has murdered many people, he contemplates repentance. But then he says, no, I've already waded halfway across a river of blood, and it's just as much effort to finish and go to the other side as it is to go back. And he refuses to repent. When you read Saul's plays or Shakespeare's plays, when you hear of people in ministry or people that you respect falling and not repenting, there are shades of Saul there. I think in Shakespeare's case, deliberate and purposeful. There are shadows of Saul behind such stories because this is what happens to Saul. And of course, in Saul's story, there are shadows of our first father, Adam, who fell, who gave in to the temptation of the devil. These stories are always tragic. They are always sad. And yet they could be prevented. When God's people are warned of these things, when we're told these things for our own benefit, it is to be for our blessing. It is to be for our warning. We are given this account of Saul for that very purpose as well. You'll remember that Saul has begun very well. Hardly a more humble servant of God could be imagined. A man who is more given to obeying the voice of his father, who is sensitive to the needs and desires of his family, a man who listens to the wisdom of others and follows it, a man who apparently hears the prophet of God and then goes and does what the prophet tells him to do. Saul is a good man, and as we've seen in chapter 11, he even deals with the serpent. He even goes out and with the strength of the Spirit, he crushes Nahash, the serpent. But the serpent comes to him again. The serpent comes to Saul again in his own life, and Saul has to resist. God gives a test, as he always gives to his people. He always tests us. As he tested Adam, as he tested Saul, and as he tested David, to find out where our heart is. Really is. Do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and all our mind? That's the question. That's the question. Well, what is happening here in this passage? If you look at the first verse with me, you will see an unusual statement, and your Bibles, if we have different Bible translations here, the odds are that each of our translations says something different. At verse 1. The first question I want us to think about not a huge issue, but one I think that's of some importance, is when is all of this happening? In the New King James Version that I read, it says that Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And then it recounts the events of the passage. Now, what gives commentators difficulty is that usually in the Old Testament, in the historical books, we have sort of a formula when a king is introduced. That such and such, so and so, was so many years old when he became king, and then he reigned for so many years. David, for instance. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. This is sort of the formula. This is the pattern. But this doesn't fit the formula. This doesn't fit the formula. Literally, what the Hebrew says is that Saul reigned 1 year and then two. So many suggest, well, what it's saying, liberal scholars will suggest this, that what it's saying is that Saul began reigning when he was 1 year old, and he reigned for 2 years, because it has to fit the formula. It has to fit the pattern. It always says how old the king is and then how many years he reigned. So they say, well, this is obviously a flub on the part of the biblical writers. But that's not what it says. And Saul is the first king, and I don't think Saul is fitting into a nice, neat, tidy formula. In verse 1, when it says that Saul reigned 1 year, it literally says that Saul was a son of a year. He was a son of a year. Now, as we have seen, as when Saul was called by Samuel, anointed by Samuel, he was, in effect, made a son of Samuel the prophet. Right? He was given the place of Samuel at the table. He was given Samuel's portion at the feast. Samuel even calls Saul his son. He's adopted by the prophet. And so my thinking is that this is saying that that happened a year ago. Saul is the son of a year. He has been a son of Samuel, an adopted son of the prophet, for a year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, so that there were another 2 years, most likely, that followed from that. The book of Acts tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years, so we know he didn't reign for 2 years. The Bible tells us in another place how long he reigned, so it doesn't need to be recorded here. But I think that's the meaning. That if you want to know other theories and ideas about this, you can talk to me afterwards. I'm not going to go into it. But the idea here is that this is early in his reign. This is very early in the reign of Saul. This is at the beginning of his kingship. And we can surmise that Saul was probably in his late 30s or maybe 40 when he began to reign, because he has a son, Jonathan, who is old enough to fight in the army. He has a son, at least by 2 or 3 years have gone by, who is at least 20 years old and can serve in the army and can lead men in battle. So this happens early. And we see that Saul has gathered a force around him, 3,000 men. The Old Testament apparently seems to indicate that the kings were allowed to have a small standing army, with emphasis on the word small. They were not to acquire large numbers of horses and chariots, but they were allowed to have a small group of men who could repel an attack, who could hold off the enemy until the militia, until the men of Israel could be called up. And that seems to be what is happening here. They have 3,000. Two are with Saul, 1,000 are with Jonathan, and the Philistines attack. The Philistines threaten, and the men of Israel are all called up. Incidentally, this is probably David's sin in 2 Samuel 24 when he numbers the men of Israel. He wants a big standing army, and God says that's a great sin. God judges him for it. So Saul is in trouble. Saul is facing difficulty. It's his plight. Really, what amounts to ultimately is Saul's temptation. What happens? He's got 3,000 men. He's got this little tiny army. And the Philistines come out after Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines get mad, and they call all of their forces together, and they have, what, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and men like the sand of the seashore. A huge army against 3,000 men. What is Saul going to do? Well, he does what a good king should do. He says, let the Hebrews hear. Let the word go through Israel. Let all the men come out to come and serve in the army to protect the land of God and the people of God. And he goes to Gilgal to wait. He goes to Gilgal to wait for 7 days for Samuel. Now, why does he do this? Well, a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 10, we saw that Samuel had actually prophesied that this would happen. And he gave Saul instructions as to what he was to do during his first battle, his first great battle with the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, Samuel said this to him. He said, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now here is the situation. Saul has now seen that warfare with the Philistines is imminent, so he goes to Gilgal, he obeys the prophet, and now he has to wait 1 day, and the Philistines get near, and it says that the Hebrews are starting to lose their nerve. The men of Israel, who've all come out with great excitement to fight the Philistines, have seen how many Philistines there are, and every day more of them go home. Every day they become more and more scattered. So 1 day, 2 days, 3 days goes by, all the way to the 7th day, and still Samuel has not come. What is Saul going to do? How can he wait any longer? There's a huge army coming at him. He faces certain death and destruction. You see what's happening. Saul is being tested. That is why Samuel prophesied this to begin with. Saul is facing his test. God is testing him to see if he will obey, if he will listen to the voice of God that comes through the prophet Samuel. You see, Saul is a king, but he is not to be a king like the nations. He's to listen to God's voice. The king does not rule over the prophet. The king does not get to dictate what the prophet says. The prophet has an authoritative voice, and the king has to obey and submit as to God. So Saul is being tested here. It's very obvious. Now, how does he do? Does he pass this test or not? And what is happening with Saul? Well, we know that Saul fails here. We know that Saul fails. In fact, Saul will fail in the next 3 chapters, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. Saul has a failure in this chapter, he has a failure in chapter 14, and he has a failure in chapter 15. Essentially, what happens is that Saul falls 3 times. Now, to understand this, we need to step back a little bit and consider the 3 falls of humanity. In the book of Genesis, we're accustomed to thinking that there is 1 fall in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and that is true. That is the first and the most important and definitive fall, but there are 2 other falls that come from that. And we need to understand those if we're going to get what is happening here in Samuel, because Saul fails and falls in the same ways as Adam does. Well, you remember that God made 3 places, 3 regions in his creation. He made the Garden of Eden. He made the Garden of Eden, which was the sanctuary, which was where Adam and Eve were to meet with God and to worship him. It was the Holy of Holies. And outside of the garden, there was the land of Eden. It was a good land that God gave to his people. He gave it for the family of Adam. And then outside of the borders of Eden was the world. And eventually Adam would have to leave the garden, he would have to leave Eden, and he would have to go and cultivate the whole world. He would have to have dominion over all of the earth. What happens in Genesis? Well, what happens is that man falls in each place. Man falls in three ways. In the garden, that is the place where man meets with God. And that's the fall that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. You remember that God had told Adam and Eve that all of the trees of the garden were good for food. He said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." God said, "All of these trees that I have made, I will give to you to eat." But then God comes along later and he says, "Well, wait a second. This tree, the tree that's in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat of this tree." What was Adam being told to do? He was being told that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree for a mature and wise king. And he would have to wait to eat of that tree. God said, "One day you'll be eating all the trees, but not yet. You have to wait." Of course, Adam did not obey the command of the Lord. He sinned against God. There was division between God and man at that point, as God said to Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And he did die in being cast out of the garden and away from the presence of God. That's the first fall in the book of Genesis. But there's another fall that happens in the land of Eden. Adam and his family are no longer living in the garden, but they're living in Eden. And the sin in the land of Eden is the sin, not specifically of God against man, but the sin of brother against brother. What happens in the land of Eden? We have the story of Cain and Abel. This shows us the second fall. Cain is jealous of his brother. He is envious of him. God even comes to warn him to put away his sin. "Beware of temptation," God says. "It is crouching at the door and it desires to master you." But Cain does not resist it and he kills his brother. And what does God do? He sends him out of Eden. Now Cain must go into the earth, into the world. And we have the third fall in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 tells us that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." So Adam and Eve have another child in Eden. They have a son named Seth. And we know that the family of Seth grew and multiplied and they went out into the world. You see, the first two sins were the sins of the garden and the sins of Eden. This is a sin. This is a fall in the world. And Genesis 6 says that men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, so that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Many people speculate that the sons of God here are perhaps angels who married human women and had offspring by them, not to mention the impossibility of such a thing happening. This is not what's happening in the book of Genesis. The sons of God are the faithful sons. They're the sons of Seth, the men whom Genesis 5 said began to call on the name of the Lord. And these men went out into the world and they intermarried with unbelieving women. It was the sin of intermarriage. It was the sin of not going to the nations and declaring the gospel to them, but compromising with them. So it was a sin in the world. It was the third form of the fall. So those are the three falls of Adam and his descendants. the sanctuary, the land, and the world, the sin against God, the sin against brother, and the sin with regard to the nations. And in the next three chapters of Samuel, we see the same thing with Saul. Saul, who is a king, he's a new man. In a sense, he is a new Adam. And how does he sin here? He sins against the command of God. It is a sin of the sanctuary that he commits in chapter 13. He did not listen to the voice of the prophet. In the next chapter, he's going to sin against his brothers. And we'll see how. In the chapter after that, chapter 15, he's going to spare the Amalekites. His sin is going to be in regard to the nations. So let's look more closely at this sin, the sin of the sanctuary, the sin against the Father. What did Saul do wrong, specifically? It says in verse 8 that he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul gave the command, bring the animals, bring the burnt offering, the ascension offering, bring the peace offerings. And he offered them. He offered them to the Lord. And then Samuel came. Great timing. Samuel came, and Saul was caught. But you see, Saul did not have the right to offer these animals to God. He was not a priest. And he was told specifically to wait and that Samuel would come. And you'll remember what it said in chapter 10. Saul said not only that he would come and make the offering, but he said, I will tell you what to do. And now Saul can do whatever he pleases. He does not heed the voice of God. This is a great danger for kings, or for any man who's in authority, and most men are in authority in some way, over their own households or in their work or wherever they may be. This is a difficulty for men who are in authority, to listen to the voice of God, to listen how it is that they should do things. Robert Bruce was a very godly Scottish preacher in the Puritan era, and he often had the opportunity, perhaps we could think of it as a privilege, of preaching in front of King James I and his court, King James of England. This is the King James that the Bible is named after, but a more wicked king you could hardly imagine. And James was known to, while Robert Bruce was preaching, or other men were preaching in front of the king and his family and his court, he was known to be very rude. Even in the middle of a sermon, instead of listening and being attentive to the gospel, he would chat with those who were sitting with him, and he would giggle and snicker, and he would make jokes and comments about the sermon as he was hearing it. And Robert the Bruce got fed up with this one time. And he said, King, with all respect, when the Lion of Judah roars in the gospel, the petty kings of the earth should be silent. We should be silent before the voice of God. It is a great temptation for men who are in authority to become arrogant and proud and think that they do not need to hear the word of God. It's a problem for any of you who are in authority as well, in your own sphere of authority, to be humble and to listen. And notice what else Saul does. When he comes, it's very obvious that he has disobeyed the command of God, but when he comes and Samuel confronts him, how does he respond? What does Samuel say? What have you done? What do you think you're doing? And Saul says this. He says, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Do you remember what Adam said when God came to him in the garden? What did Adam say? Adam said, the woman that you gave me. She gave to me of the tree, and I ate." You notice the similarity between their responses? Whose fault is it? Well, it's anybody's but Adam's. "God, this woman gave me of the fruit. What could I do?" And God, by the way, you gave me this woman, so it's sort of your fault too. He simply makes excuses. Don't confuse excuses with repentance. What does Saul do? He blames the people. The people, they're chicken, they're cowards, they're scattering from me. And Samuel, by the way, you're late. You said you were coming. I didn't know you'd show up at the very last minute. I've waited 7 days. And the Philistines. Look at this huge Philistine army. What am I supposed to do? And I had to make supplication to the Lord. In a way, he even blames God. Why is that necessary before I have to go into battle? Why couldn't I just do it and let the priest handle the other things, the prayers and things that need to be done? He blames everyone but himself. He makes excuses. There are lots of ways of making excuses. When we hear the word of God, we're to do it. When we hear the words of the gospel, we're to believe it. And when we don't, because none of us are perfect, okay, obviously, none of us are perfect, we will sin. But what is to be our response when we do sin? When the word itself confronts us with our sin, or our husband or wife confront us with a sin, or a friend, what is our response? It's not my fault. It's their fault. It's this difficult situation I'm in. We make excuses. There are lots of ways to make excuses. And all excuses are is just a way of trying to get around what the law of God clearly says, what God's commands have clearly directed us to do. And this is common today. This is common today in the church as a whole. And there's many forms of this. One form of this is the reasoning that is very common today to take some sort of principle from the Bible, like justice, okay, or peace, or love, or mercy. To take this very biblical principle and then sort of make that the catchword and the standard of everything that we are supposed to do without letting the specific commandments of the Lord have anything to say. So in other words, we turn to the Bible and we say, sodomy is wrong. It's an abomination. And others will say, but the scripture teaches us the principles of love and mercy and grace. The Bible says that leaving your wife for another woman is wrong. Yes, but the Bible also says that God will give me the desires of my heart, as someone has said to me in the past. We take one principle of the Bible and distort it in order to go against the clear commands of what the Word actually says. And you find this everywhere. And let's be honest, we often find ourselves doing these sorts of things too. Twisting the Scriptures, making them say what we want them to say. It is nothing more than offering an excuse, a way around the clear commands of Scripture. You see, Saul could do this. Saul could do this as well as anyone. You know, he could have said things like, maybe he did, I'm just being a victorious Christian. I want to get out there and fight. So that's why I did this. I'm just being a good post-millennialist. I need to get out there into the action. I can't wait for you, Samuel. You know, the kingdom of God has to march on. But Samuel says, you have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You see, Samuel is not having any of this. Samuel sees right through it for what it is, as should we. Why do we make these kinds of excuses? Why is this so common among us? It's because in our sin, in our flesh, we regard the law of God as a burden that we do not want to put up with. It is a burden. It is something that weighs on me. It is something I frankly would like to do without so that I can have my way. And that's what it was for Saul. That's what it was for Saul. The commands of God were a burden for Saul because of his fear. The Philistines are threatening me. The command of God is standing in the way of me being able to keep my army. Ultimately, it's fear. The law of God may be a burden because of your pride. Because the law of God ultimately humbles you. Or it may feel like a burden because of your lust. Because the law of God restrains you. Or because of your laziness. Because the law of God inconveniences you and spurs you on to good works. This is why the commandments of God are burdensome, because of our sin. Because of our sin. Which is why 1 John 5:3 tells us that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the serpent's lie, the lie of the world, that God is being mean to you by giving you his commands and his laws and his statutes. We think the commandment of God is burdensome, and we believe the lie of the world that it is more satisfying to ignore those commandments than it is to obey them. When everything that God tells us in his word tells us exactly the opposite. Think about the responsive reading we read this morning from Psalm 119. By the way, in our responsive readings, we're going to read through all of Psalm 119 over the next weeks. But Psalm 119 tells us that the commandments of God give life and they give blessing. I will run in the course of your commandments. Your commandments, they give me strength and they give me power. That's what the psalmist says. They enlarge my heart. They give me strength. They give me blessing. They give me life. You see, we fall into the pit of believing the world. And the world's lies that God's word cannot be trusted, that God's commandments are not reliable, that what God says will happen if we break his commandments is not true. Don't believe that lie. Don't believe the lie that the law is burdensome. Don't believe that money and the lust for money and the love of money is going to bring you satisfaction and happiness. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't believe that if you as a Christian make it obvious to those around you that you are a Christian, you stand up for your faith, you witness to your faith, that you're going to look stupid. That you're going to look like you have egg on your face because the world doesn't take you seriously. Don't believe that either. It's a lie. Don't believe that it's a burden to obey the commandment of God to say, "Would you forgive me? I was wrong." That's not burdensome. That gives life. And if you don't forgive according to God's commandment, it destroys you. It destroys you. Don't believe the lies of the world, the Bible says, because God has overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. And when you are faced with these kinds of temptations, temptation for Saul and for Adam was both, to both of them, the temptation was, don't wait. Don't wait. Grasp what you want now. Seize it now. And so often that's our temptation too. You know, don't wait for marriage. Don't wait till you're more mature. Don't wait till you have more godly wisdom. Just seize it. Just grasp it. Just get it now. Just say no to that. Say no to the things that God says no to. And that's where you find joy. That's where you find true blessing. Don't give excuses. Don't give excuses. Repent of excuse making. Jesus didn't die for excuses or excuse makers. Jesus died for those who repent. For those who repent. One other thing to think about here, was it too late for Saul? What if Saul had repented? Samuel does tell him, he says, now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's certain that Saul is not going to keep the kingship, but we don't know who is going to be given to. He says, I'm going to give it to someone else. As we read the next chapter, we think it might be Jonathan. It might be Jonathan, because Jonathan is a man after God's heart. Jonathan is a man who fights in the strength of the Lord, but Saul will continue to sin. He will experience two more falls, and even his dynasty will be taken away. Even the kingship will be taken away from his family. I do believe that if Saul had repented, we could look at his kingship and see it as a success and see it as a blessing, although it may not have lasted that long, although there would have been consequences that came from his sin. Repentance was not too late for him. He didn't have to fall, but he did. And even after Samuel's rebuke, and after Samuel pronouncing the consequences that will come upon Saul, what do we hear from Saul? What does Saul say? He doesn't say anything. It just says in verse 15, they went, and Saul went back to counting his troops. There's no repentance. There's no humility. There's no trying to or seeking after the favor of God by admitting what he has done. There's none of that. And so Saul chooses the way of sin. And it will have terrible effects in him and his family, and because he is the king, unfortunately, in the whole nation. We've said this before, but you know, the sins of Saul and David were not that different. In fact, if anything, David's sins, at least some of them, were worse than Saul's. But the difference with David is that David repented. That David humbled himself before the Lord. And sometimes it even took him a long time, a year after his sin with Bathsheba. And yet he humbled himself, he received the forgiveness of God, and he knew the blessing of fellowship with God. The message of the Word of God is that you don't have to fall. You don't have to fall. We're all children of the fall. Thankfully, we have the gospel. We have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his cross. We don't have to fall. Psalm 73 is a wonderful psalm when we face temptation. I just want to read a part of it that tells us this, that gives us hope. That it is not inevitable that we fall, that our lives are disasters. It's not. God rather wants us to live in his strength, to turn away from our sin continually, and know that he will hold us up. See, that's how we keep from falling. Psalm 73 begins, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. A temptation has come into his path. He's stumbling around. It looks like he's going to fall. And why is this? Because he goes on to say, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and I was envious. I saw how good the wicked have it in this life. And I saw how difficult my own life is, and I was envious. And what does that mean? It means that he begins to grumble against God. He begins to be dissatisfied and discontent. He begins to think, you know, what is to be gained by being a Christian? It's too hard being a Christian. And God doesn't seem to make any distinction between Christians and the world. In fact, he gives more things to the worldly. This is his temptation. This is his potential fall. He says, look at the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued as other men. Their pride serves them as a necklace. And then he says, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Doesn't God see this? How does God keep him from falling? Well, he said, I thought of all this and how to understand it, and it was painful to me until I went into the sanctuary. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Then he understood who it is who's going to stand and who it is who really is going to fall. He says, surely you have set the wicked in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. You utterly consume them with terrors, and you despise their image. You see, it is not the people of God whom God desires to see fall into destruction. Quite the opposite. It is those who, from the psalmist's perspective, who seem to be doing so well now, who will, in fact, slip. And they're not even stumbling. They're not even stumbling around trying to get their footing. They're walking confidently, and all of a sudden they're going to hit a banana peel and they're going to slip. And their fall will be sudden, but it will be great to their destruction. He says, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. What keeps us from falling? What keeps us from falling is the worship of God. Remembering the goodness of God, rehearsing in our minds the wonderful works of God in the deliverance of his people. When you are tempted, those are the things that your mind should go to. When you are tempted, the worst thing that you could be thinking is, you know, if I wasn't a Christian, I could do this. As if it would be something that you should desire to do, or something that the world is privileged to be able to do. What we should be thinking is, if I do this, I'm going to slip just like the world. But God is there to keep me. God is there, as the psalmist says, to hold my right hand so that I don't fall. That is his promise to you. And that only doesn't come by the way of excuse making, but it comes through repentance. It comes through obedience and faithfulness. As the very last words of Jude say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, you are indeed able to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from falling. And we confess, Father, that we often do stumble and fall because we do not have our eyes fixed on you. Because we do not war against the flesh and the members of sin as we should. Father, help us to know and to believe that you have given us the strength to stand, that you hold us by your right hand. Help us, Father, to seek your strength and to resist the sin that tempts us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.